Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, once again, Paul writes, "If then you were raised with Christ, and you have been," he's been telling us, "seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died with Christ. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Paul has taken a good portion of this letter to Colossae to lay the foundation of the declaration that believers in Christ already have everything they need for life and godliness. And finally, we have come in recent weeks to this portion of the letter where Paul begins to draw all that he has been saying to a practical conclusion. If indeed we have been forgiven and now we stand before the Father as righteous as Christ himself, if we have been delivered from sin, if we have been reconciled to God the Father, as he's told us, united in his death and burial and resurrection and new life, how shall we then live? That is the question Paul is answering at this juncture. In the first four verses of chapter 3, what he's doing here is he's setting forth the principle of how the believer is to walk in Christ. Beginning in verse 5, he is going to set forth the practice of the believer, fleshing out this principle. That's why we sort of hit slow play when we hit verse 1 of chapter 3, and we're taking time to really get our minds around what Paul is saying so that our application is correct. Because if we endeavor simply to live out in the flesh everything he says for us to do starting in verse 5, we'll be right back into chapter 2 and the error of the way of working out the Christian life in the flesh rather than living it by the Spirit and by the power that we already have and have been promised in Christ. In short, Paul is telling us in these verses that if we are united to Christ, who is our life, bearing in mind that we are complete in him, chapter 2, verse 10, then we must set our lives on him. We must focus our attention on him. It means that for our entire lives, we are not walking with our ultimate interests having to do with what happens on this earth. We are concerned primarily, we are consumed with Christ and the invisible things, of which the things that take place on this earth are only shadows. George MacDonald was a 19th century Scottish author who, like C.S. Lewis after him, wrote stories to establish illustrations or categories of thinking in people's minds that would help them understand biblical truth. George MacDonald wrote a story called The Golden Key, among many, many tales. And it's a parable about the believer's journey through life. The two main characters in The Golden Key are Mossy, who is a boy, and Tangle, a young girl. They find their way, in George MacDonald's story, into fairyland, where Mossy finds a golden key. Now here's the question. Where is the door that the golden key unlocks? And how do you find the door? And what is behind the door when you get there? They meet a wise old woman who sends them on this long journey through fairyland to look for the keyhole that the key fits. Soon after they begin their journey, Mossy and Tangle cross this great valley surrounded by mountains. Now, the curious thing about this valley is that on the floor of the valley, everywhere they look, there are shadows coming from some unknown source. MacDonald writes that Tangle and Mossy saw shadows of leaves innumerable, of all lovely and imaginative forms, waving to and fro, floating and quivering in the breath of a breeze, although there was no breeze and no sound of wind. In fact, although no trees were anywhere to be seen, yet the shadows of the leaves and branches and stems of all various trees covered the valley as far as they could reach. The shadows were there. They couldn't see the trees. They soon spied the shadows of flowers mingled with those of the leaves, and now and then the shadow of a bird with beak and throat distended with song, although they heard no song. At times would appear the forms of strange and graceful creatures. Tangle and Mossy often lifted their hands and gazed upward to descry whence the shadows came, but they could see nothing more than a bright mist spread above them, higher than the tops of the mountains, which stood clear against it. No forests, no leaves, no birds were visible. Sometimes a profile of unspeakable beauty or grandeur would appear across their path and for a moment and then vanish. Sometimes they seemed to see lovers that passed linked arm in arm, sometimes father and son, sometimes brothers in loving contest, sometimes sisters entwined in gracefulest community of complex form. Sometimes wild horses would tear across, free or bestrode by noble shadows of ruling men. But some of the things which pleased them most, they never knew how to describe. About the middle of the plain, he writes, they sat down to rest in the heart of a heap of shadows. After sitting for a while, each looking up saw the other in tears. They were each longing after the country whence the shadows fell. Mossy and Tangle in this story continue their journey through the country of shadows until at last, with unspeakable joy, they climb this great winding staircase, which pictures going to heaven at the end of life, and they are going up to the land from which the shadows come. George MacDonald understood an essential truth that all believers know. We live in a land of shadows. There is this visible world that we inhabit, the world of sound and touch and taste and smell, the sensible world. But there is a non-visible world, the world that is above, that is beyond the senses. It is the world that we may access only through faith, the world that is denied by the modernists and their empirical approach to knowledge. It is the world that the Word of God describes on almost every page, because what the Bible does is it lifts back the curtain and shows us what is beyond our senses, what is in the ultimate world that we cannot see yet. That is what Paul refers to in this text, as we went through last week, as the above things. It is the world in which Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. It is the world in which I have died and risen again with Christ. It is the world from which Christ will come one day to receive me unto himself, and you if you are a believer. And we will experience the glory that is the climax of our salvation. It is the world. It is the world in which God is always moving and acting and governing and caring for his creation, so that all things are nearing toward the completion of his divine will, which was ordained before the world began. It is not a world, as we said last week, that is distant, far away, hard to reach. It is a world that is right here among us. It is just invisible and above from the sense that we cannot access it with our physical senses. That's why in this story, the golden key, the shadows represent the things we see on the earth. But as believers in Christ, we recognize that things do not just happen because of some naturalistic cause and effect. We know that God is governing, and that is what is really going on, and that is what really matters. And the reason that things really happen and have the reality is in the world above. So we actually hear and say and see and taste and smell in this life is not what is really taking place ultimately. It is what is taking place in the world that we cannot see. Let me give you an example of this. This is all, by the way, review of last week so we can get into this week. So be another maybe several minutes of review here. I want us to really understand what is happening. When Hurricane Katrina demolished New Orleans, in the media, you remember, there were thousands and thousands of observations being made about what happened. They are interpreting this whole thing. Most of these observations were earthly. They were having to do with this world. They were observations made with the eyes only. What caused the flooding, was asked. Well, the answer was the levees failed. Well, who was supposed to make sure the levees were strong? Well, the city workers. And somebody said, no, the city government. And somebody said, no, the government of Louisiana. Then everybody decided, no, it was President Bush's fault. He was the one that should have been aware that the levees were going to break. In fact, President Bush, it was said, was actually the cause of the hurricane in the first place, because if he would support global warming, then we never would have had the hurricane. You remember this whole thing, and it's going on and on today. I mean, it keeps going on. These are all comments and observations being made about the world that we inhabit, the sensible world. And everybody is consumed with that. What happened and why and who is responsible? Think about all the chaos surrounding that whole event. But then we heard comments from those who were looking at this from a different perspective, from the perspective of the world above. There were those who thanked the Lord for his protection, that the situation was not much worse, recognizing God's sovereign control over the hurricane. It was a recognition that the unseen hand of God was sustaining his creation and moving it toward an ultimate end. Some people claimed God is judging New Orleans for her wickedness. Think of the immorality that is rampant in that city. Her time of judgment had finally come. Now think about that for a second. Was Hurricane Katrina an act of God's judgment on New Orleans? Before I give you my answer to that question, which I hope is a biblical answer, I want to point out that there are two issues here. Listen carefully. Not only must the believer set his mind on things above, and what this question is doing is looking at life from the world above, isn't it? Not only must we set our mind on things above, we have to also be accurate in our imagination about what that world above looks like. What actually is going on in that unseen world. And that is why we have to trust the text of Scripture and keep going to the Scriptures, because it is only the Scriptures that lift back the curtain and show us the reality of what is going on. We can imagine all sorts of things that are happening, and we do. We can be very superstitious about things that are happening and be totally inaccurate if we look at the Word of God. And so it is not only important to seek the things that are above, we have to know what those above things really look like. Now, this one issue that came up, was Hurricane Katrina an act of God's judgment on New Orleans? I'll answer this way. Yes, I think it was God's judgment on New Orleans. But only because I believe that death and destruction, wherever it occurs, is a consequence of human sin. It's not that God singled out New Orleans for destruction. If so, we're left to explain how the hurricane missed Las Vegas and the Taliban, and how perhaps believers were impacted by this hurricane as well as unbelievers. Romans 5:12 says that by one man sin entered into the world, and death as the result of sin, so death passed upon all men for all of sin. That's what the Bible said really happened. The destruction that we see on earth is only a foretaste of coming wrath. You remember what Jesus said to the Galileans in Luke 13. He reminded them that some of them had been killed by one of Herod's rampages, and that others of the Galileans had lost their lives when a tower had fallen, if you remember that passage in Luke 13. And then Jesus said to them, "Do you think that those who were killed were worse sinners than all of the ones who were saved, the ones who lived?" Jesus says, "No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He says, if anything, Hurricane Katrina is a reminder that our times are in God's hands and that there is a day coming that will be a day of blessing and a day of righteous judgment for the wicked. We're reminded of that when things like this happen. We are reminded that God is in control and he has a plan and a purpose. It's an example of looking beyond our world through the eyes of faith to see what is really going on. The events of the disaster are only shadows of the fact that God is ultimately in control, and that is what is going on in the world. If I am going to live as a believer in Christ, and if you are, we must set our lives, we must fixate ourselves upon the things above. We have to live with the above things in mind, where Christ and his will and his righteousness and my union with him and my relationship with the creator of the world is intact. Last week, I told you that Paul uses two transformational imperatives to charge us as believers in Christ to set ourselves on Christ. The first is in verse 1. Notice again, it says, seek those things which are above. The seeking is the verb there. It's the believer's pursuit is what I've called it. To set your mind on a thing is to make it your goal so that you are consumed with the attainment of that goal. To seek a thing is to set your will on it. Remember, we talked about that last week. Other things in life dim and fade and become less important, or their importance is in a different context because we have set our life in a singular direction. The world may burn up, Everything we have and every opportunity and accomplishment that we have been given in this world may pass away, but we will still reach our ultimate goal because our goals are not confined to this earth. Our goals are above. Our ultimate goals are to be like Jesus Christ, with whom we are seated in heavenly places. That is our goal. That is where we are headed. And we are promised that we will have that life in verse 4 of this text. We have our minds set on those things. Someone then, for example, says to a father, "What did you do this week?" He says, "Well, I worked 6 days instead of five. I got some overtime," which is really good because we really needed the extra money. You know how the economy is going and the gas prices and so forth, and we need to provide for our family. Now, here's the father trying to do a good job supporting his family. But is that what a believing father really does in his week? Is that really what he does? If that is all he does, he is a worldly father. What does a believing father who is united with Christ, with his mind set on things above, do during the week? Look at Colossians chapter 3, the same chapter we're in, starting in verse 22. Let's apply these words to the 21st century workaday world. This is sort of a foretaste of the kind of application that we're going to have when we get to these passages. Paul says to slaves, really those who work for somebody else, he says, "Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." Notice the according to the flesh. He's thinking of the earthly master. But then he says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Do you know what a believing father does in his work week? He goes to work and gives his best for his real master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not watching a clock because his time belongs to God. He's not waiting until the boss comes around so that he can work harder and make a good impression, because his heavenly father is watching all the time. He's not getting his paycheck as a reward. His reward is the inheritance that he has in Christ. That is the difference between an employee with a mindset on earthly things and an employee with a mindset on things above. His boss calls him in and says what a good job he's doing. He says, "Well, I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but I don't really work for you anyway. Ever since I became a believer in Christ, I've been working for my Lord and Savior. I do my best for him when I am working hard for this company." That is how a believer thinks. He lives above. That is why, as I pointed out last week, that for a person to be truly heavenly minded never means they're no earthly good. They are the most earthly good because their goals on this earth are informed by the one who knows what is really going on, and the one who teaches us to love him and to serve him and to serve each other as well. So the first transformational imperative, a charge that has the potential to radically change our entire perspective, is seek the above things. That's a believer's pursuit. Now, we need to move to the second transformational imperative that Paul uses to shape our understanding of what it means to be fixed on Christ, to be set on him. He says in verse 2, if you'll look there, he says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." He says, seek, and then he says, set your mind on. This is the second imperative. He says, mind the things above. We don't really have a word in English that captures all of the ideas in that Greek verb. But I've chosen the word mind to put our minds on those things above. That is the believer's passion. In the upcoming weeks, as we continue this study, we will have a lot of practical application, as I've mentioned already. We will continually be coming back to this idea and showing how it works out practically in our lives. So what I want to accomplish this morning is to give us, again, an understanding of what we're trying to do when we seek and when we put our mind on things above. I'd like to talk about this verb and define it and explain it, give some illustrations, and show perhaps, if we have time, where Paul uses this in other places in his epistles, to get our minds around what we are supposed to be doing. Now, what about a definition? If by means of ancient Greek literature, we go back hundreds of years before Paul wrote Colossians, I'm talking about 800 years or so, around the time when in Israel, Isaiah the prophet was ministering to God's people. We have Greek literature that dates back that far, and we can see how words were used then. The verb in our text is the verb phroneo. Phroneo. I only tell you what it is, not because you have to know that, but because you'll hear another word like it, and I want you to understand what's going on in this word. The word is phroneo, that we translate set your mind upon. But the word from which phroneo came, if we trace it all the way back to the beginning, is the noun phrein. Phrein. Your phrein, phroneo. The noun phrein means diaphragm. Now, how did they get the mind confused with the diaphragm? And that's quite a distance there in their thinking. They believed that the strength of a person's breath was an indication of the nature of his or her human spirit. Breath and spirit was in the same category to the Greeks. In fact, in the Greek language, the word for breath is the same word for the word spirit. It's the word pneuma. We get our word pneumonia from that word, or pneumatics, machinery that works with air. They believed that because the phrein, the diaphragm, governed the breath, that the phrein also governed the human spirit, or the emotions. Eventually, as Greek thought developed, the diaphragm began to be thought of as the source of all things pertaining to the inside of a person's inner man. And that's not very strange. We talk about the heart, and our little kids say, oh, really? And we think right here. But really, it's the mind. If we're going to be, 21st century scientific about it, it's the mind. But we talk about the heart because we feel emotionally in our inner being here when we respond to what is going on inside of us. Well, they just had it a little lower than the heart. They thought of the diaphragm in that Greek culture. Now, what was in the inner person was consciousness, thinking, emotions, understanding, affections, desires. Quite literally, the verb phroneo that we have set your mind on here, the verb phroneo could mean to use the diaphragm. But what it really means is to exercise one's inner person. The will, the mind, the emotions, the affections, the understanding toward a desired end. To exercise the inner person toward a desired end. The word is somewhat like the word seek in verse 1 in that there is a goal to which I am reaching. But while we can think of seeking as an exercise of the will toward a goal, to set one's mind upon something is to bend one's entire being toward that goal. In fact, it seems, as I look at this, that the word seek is sort of underneath the wider term to set your mind on. Now, almost all of your modern literal translations that I imagine you have here today have a translation that sounds like the New King James Version, set your mind on. But you know, I really think that the King James Version and the Geneva Bible of 1599, by the way, the one that the pilgrims were reading when they came over on the Mayflower, offer us a great translation when they read, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. We've jettisoned that terminology in our modern translations, but I think it gets actually closer to what is really going on in this text if we use that word. And that's the way I memorized it when I was growing up. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Here's why. Your affections, what you love and what you do not love, are really what motivates you. It's what propels you toward a goal. You will yearn for what you truly love. It's true. You will. You will find a way to obtain what you really love, or you'll die trying. You will find your mind wandering to what you really love when you're not being forced to think about something else. You will bend your energies, your mind, your will, your emotions, your understanding toward that object of affection. In other words, you will exercise your inner person toward that which you love, and you will do it gladly. Nobody will have to convince you to do it because you love that thing. Let me explain this a little bit. We have been told by our culture that knowledge is what governs our behavior. If you can help a person know the right thing, they will do the right thing. He or she will do the right thing. We are told that. If we can educate our young people about the dangers of drugs, for instance, or educate them to be responsible with their bodies. That's why we have awareness programs everywhere in our culture. If we can educate them and convince them that this is the right thing to do, then they will do the right thing. Their problem is just a lack of knowledge. But this view assumes that there is good in every person and that given the right choices and opportunities, a person will naturally choose the higher path. That's not what God's word says when it lifts back the curtain and shows us what's really going on in the world above, the unseen world. When the curtain is lifted back in the word of God, it says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We will not choose the right thing because we know the right thing. People are plagued by sin and a lifestyle that rejects the lordship of Christ because they love sin and a lifestyle that rejects the lordship of Christ. Now, how many times have you as a believer known the right thing to do and you did the wrong thing instead? You don't have to raise your hand or give me a number. But think about it. It is because we do what we love to do. Every one of us has loves and we have hates. And those loves and hates define us. They drive us. They determine what we are doing right now. Some of you, Brother Greg mentioned a little earlier, different reasons we come to church, which we don't really come to church. We are the church. We come to gather as the church. But some of you are here because you love the gathering of the people of God and you love your brothers and sisters in Christ and you want to encourage each other. You want to fellowship. There's good reasons. Others of you may be here because you love peace in your home and you know if you put up trouble about coming, then there wouldn't be peace in your home. Others of you may love the Christian reputation you have been building for yourself over many years and you know people would start questioning that if you didn't show up. Others of you may have simply lived all of your lives with the same routine on Sunday and it would literally rock your world to do something different. And you love things the way they are, so you just go because it's the routine. You love routine. My point is simply that there are many reasons that we do the things we do. And just because we do something that's right does not necessarily mean we are loving the right things. Paul is trying to get at our loves here in this text. But here is what Paul is telling us. He says we must set our affection on things above. Not only must we seek the above, we must set our affections on things above. We must not only seek Christ, we must love Christ. I think that's the best way to get our minds around what he is telling us in this text. We must yearn for Christ our Savior and the things above. That is why when Paul says seek, I have labeled that the believer's pursuit. But when he says mind, I have labeled that the believer's passion. What is your passion this morning? What do you really and truly love? I mean, really. What inspires you? What excites you? What are you consumed with? Paul says you can put the above things in that category, and that's the way a believer thinks. The things that are not of this world, the things that do not have their end and their implications only on the earth, but that which transcends the visible world. If you do that, you will know what it is to walk with Christ. Knowing about above things will make you a knowledgeable believer. We have a lot of knowledgeable believers in our church. I praise God for that. But loving above things will transform your walk with Christ. Now, this should raise a question in your mind if you're thinking through this and saying, now, wait a minute. And here's the question. How can I love what I do not love? I mean, let's be honest. We don't really love the above things like we should. Because there are too many below things that are so attractive. My job, my sport, my hobby, my cause, my interest, my project, my activity, my finances, my toys, a bumper sticker which read, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's an earthly mindset. My interest, my project, my relationship, my finances, my errands, my electronics, my personal goals, my responsibilities. And when you bow your head and take time with the Lord in prayer and commune with him, does your mind ever wander to something that really you love far better than what you're doing at that moment? And you say, yes, that's me. Now, how do I learn to love? How do I turn around in this area? How do I learn to love something that I don't love? Now, the answer to that question, I believe, is the answer to the question, how do I set my mind on things above? My sermon next week, by God's grace, is entitled, How to Love What You Do Not Love. And it is, I think, essential for what Paul is saying here for us to get our minds on that issue. So I'm not going to talk about it this morning. But I do want to say one thing. And that is, when we think about the question, how do I learn to love? I want us to realize that if we are told, now listen to this, if we are told by God in his word to love something, and we don't love it, and he knows we don't, like we should, and if it is true that in Christ we already have everything we need for life and godliness, then we can obey God and begin loving things that today we perhaps don't love or we don't love like we should. We can do that. That means that our loves can be shaped. They can be changed. Did you know that? You can love something tomorrow that you do not love today, and that could be a good thing or a bad thing. Let me make one application. I said I was going to explain this and illustrate it and make some applications. One application to child rearing, and something that becomes more evident all the time as our children get older, and that is, as parents, we have a grave responsibility not only to shape our children's knowledge. That's what our society tells us is important. But not only to shape their knowledge, but to shape their affections. Do you realize that you learn to love what you are taught to love? When we allow our children's imaginations, what they yearn for, to be carried away by something, it indicates what kind of person they will become. That is why it is so important that we model the right kind of walk with Christ in front of them. It's so important for us as the body of Christ, as adult members of the body of Christ, and as parents exclusively, to model the right walk of Christ in front of them and to help them choose their friends, for instance, and their heroes and their interests. I was a youth pastor for several years, as most of you know. I've peeked into a lot of teenagers' bedrooms, and I've seen the inside of a lot of teens' lockers. And I usually could tell right away what that young person loved, what the affections were set on. There is usually evidence in the form of posters and decorations and objects of affection in the rooms, in the lockers. I've seen many a wall plastered with pictures and posters of movie stars and pop stars and the personalities of this world. And I'll tell you what, it always grieved my heart when I saw that. And some would say, you know, they're just young people, they're just kids. That's what kids do. They idolize this kind of stuff, this kind of stuff. They glamorize certain personalities. It's fun for them. But no, there's much more going on here and much more at stake. If we allow our children to invest so much time and energy and focus on that kind of thing, we are shaping them to be worldly. We're training their affections to be on this earth and what this earth has to offer. Their mind is not on heavenly things. And their minds can be on above things. It is possible. It's difficult, but it is possible. And as parents and as other believing adults in the body of Christ who have ministry with children, we can be used of God to rear a generation of young people whose minds are on things above and not on things below. But we have to rebel against our culture to do it, because we live in a culture that does not appreciate the unseen. In fact, many deny the unseen. Why would we not want to do everything we can to rear godly young people who do not have to come to a point in their lives where they have to ask the question, how do I learn to love what I do not love? We can have children by God's grace who are above-minded, who are not earthly-minded. But in order to do it, we have to give up the idea that our goal for our children is for them to have a happy, healthy, well-rounded childhood. That is a great thing. No doubt, but that is not the goal. That is not the real goal. The goal for our child rearing is to rear children who set their affection on things above, not on things of the earth. The goal is for our children to know and love God. What are we as parents doing or not doing toward that goal? That's one slice of an application based on this whole idea of setting our affections on things above. What I've done this morning is defined this word, I've explained it, made one application, In closing, I'm going to do one more thing very briefly. In fact, I'm not going to do most of what I have here, but I want to take you to one passage to illustrate where Paul uses this word. If you'll turn back just a few pages, go to Philippians chapter 3. In fact, you might have to flip just one page back. If we were to do a thorough look at Paul, we'd look at Romans 8, where Paul talks about the things of the flesh versus the things of the spirit. And he says to put your mind on, and he uses the same verb, put your mind on the things of the spirit and not the things of the flesh. Really, that's the same dichotomy, the invisible ultimate world and the fleshly earthly world. And in Philippians, Paul loves this word, to set your mind on. In fact, he uses it in chapter 2 in the verse that we all know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Same word we find in Colossians 3, verse 2. But I want you to look at chapter 3 and start in verse 3. First of all, notice the earthly-mindedness of Paul's accomplishments. Paul says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, who have no confidence in the flesh. That's earthly things. Now watch what those fleshly things were. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Notice all of these great things that Paul had done for God before he had met Christ. And these were not sinful things, especially in his eyes. He was being a good Jew. But everything in that list is an earthly accomplishment. Paul lived the way he warns the Colossians about in Colossians chapter 2. He lived that way. But notice what he says after this. In verse 7, he says, what things were gain to me, gain on this earth, those I have counted loss for Christ. He says, yea, indeed, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, and earthly righteousness in this context, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, the righteousness which is from above, by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if I by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Notice his goal. His goal here is not earthly. It is a heavenly goal. In contrast to his former life, where everything was an earthly merit, everything now is about what is above in his life. And there was a passion for what God had done for him through Christ. And it meant that he yearned to experience the knowledge of Christ and the righteousness of Christ and the power of Christ. And even notice the sufferings of Christ. Now, how could anybody in their earthly mind want to suffer? And the point is, nobody in their earthly mind would want to suffer. Those in their heavenly mind, those seeking the above things, might have a good reason to go through suffering. Because they're living for a different reality, a different goal. Now notice verses 12 through 14. You know these verses. I want you to rethink them based on what we've learned in Colossians. Paul says, not that I have already attained. I mean, he's pressing toward the goal. Or that I am already perfect. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do. Forgetting those earthly things that he named behind and reaching forth to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Guess what that word upward is? It's our same word in Colossians 3, verse 2. It's the word above. It's the above call. Paul says, this is what I'm setting my mind on. This is what I'm pushing toward. And then notice verse 15. We have this word, phroneo, this word to set your mind on. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind to press with my whole being toward this goal. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Then what he does in verses 17 to 21 is this. He talks about those who had been troubling the Philippians. He says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Because many walk, he's talking about the false teachers, many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now notice their description, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, an ancient philosophical term which meant the earthly passions and desires of a person not informed by God, the belly, and whose glory is in their shame, notice, who set their mind on earthly things. Here's the contrast. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Paul says, there's another place to which I really belong, and that is my goal. Have you ever been far away from home and have longed to get back there? You may have traveled to a far-off place. You may have been in a unique place. I mean, sometimes when we go far away from home, the scenery is different. The language is different. Sometimes the food is different. Sometimes it's odd. It's intriguing to journey to a new place, but then you start saying, you know, things are a lot better back where I live, or it's really exciting here, but boy, I long to be home. And we start speaking of the place from which we come. The language is the language that we speak back there, and they understand me better back there. And those are where my people are. We can rest there. We can find peace there. I've told you this before, but when Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he's writing, ready for this? He's writing to Roman citizens who are living in Greece, Macedonia to be specific. When he writes to Philippi, he's writing to Roman citizens who are living in Greece. Philippi was a Roman outpost. Its citizens were proud to call themselves Romans, but they were living among Greeks. They maintained their Roman speech. They maintained their Roman ideas and their Roman customs. Even though, since the city had been a Roman outpost for a couple of centuries, most of its inhabitants had never been to Italy. They'd never been to Rome. But they were Romans, nonetheless. Paul tells believers in verse 20, our citizenship in heaven it is. That's what he says literally. The place we call home. The place where our ideas and attitudes and customs are at home. It is not on this earth. It is in the world above, the world apart. We have not been there yet, but we're on our way. Christians are people who call home a place they have never literally experienced. Believers in Christ belong to the Jerusalem that is above, Galatians 4:26. A city, as Hebrews 11:10 says, whose builder and maker is God. And we confess with the men and women of Hebrews 11 that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth, and we seek a better country where God has prepared for us a city. Hebrews 11:13 and following. I wonder this morning if any of us are truly homesick, because that's what we're supposed to be. If we're seeking above things. And as we continue to meditate upon this text and others like this and seek God for his wisdom, let us pray that God would transform our loves, our passions, our affections, that we might truly seek, that we might set our mind upon things above. Father, we are grateful again for an opportunity to plow into this passage. It is difficult, Lord, in our 21st century empirical science. I have to see it to believe it. I have to test it to make sure it's true mindset. It's so difficult for us to truly put our mind on things above and to say, as Peter tells us, we love someone that we have not yet seen. But God, we know that there is that potential in Christ, that you've already given us everything we need to live this way. Now, Lord, as we seek you in your wisdom, I pray that you would give us understanding and yieldedness and submission to do what you have called us to do. so that we might learn what it is to set our affection on things above. And as we continue to look at this text in upcoming weeks, to really get down to business for what this looks like in our lives today, I pray that we would be yielded to your Spirit. I pray that we would be willing to cut out what we need to cut out and to grasp onto what we need to seize in our lives, that we might love you like we should. And we'd be certain to give you the praise for what you do in our lives, never taking the glory for ourselves, but always giving our praise humbly to our Creator, who not only created the world, but created our new life in his Son. Father, convince us of these things. May we have faith to grasp onto them. Continue to work in our lives because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.